I'm going to ask that you turn to Matthew chapter 5. We're working our way through the Sermon on the Mount, and we're down to a P.S. in verses 31 and 32. I'll explain that in just a minute. I'd like to begin by reading verse 31 and 32, where Christ says, "Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." Now, in going through this sermon, we have learned that Christ is explaining for would-be followers of his what righteousness consists of. He says back in verse 20 of chapter 5 that his followers must have a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, the religious clergy of his day and age. And what he means by that, as he is illustrating now, is that the scribes and Pharisees interpreted the law of Moses on a very superficial level. The sixth commandment says, "Thou shalt not kill." They said, you only violate that commandment if you actually kill someone. If you actually murder someone, that's when you violated the sixth commandment. Christ says, no. The sixth commandment involves murder, but it involves everything leading up to murder. It involves anger without cause. It involves contempt. It involves assigning worthlessness to another human being to the point where you could actually murder him. There's been a murder trial going on down in Texas this past week. A high school kid who had a track meet stabbed another high school kid to death. And the only provocation he had was the kind of horseplay that goes on between boys at track meets. If you've ever been on a grade school sports team or high school sports team, there's a lot of horsing around that goes on. And that was going on at this particular track meet. And one boy pulls a knife out and stabs another boy to death. What kind of murder was he carrying with him when he came to that track meet? How long had he been carrying murder within him? And then, losing his temper, he actually murders someone. Christ says it's not just the outcome, the actual act that God condemns. It's what you take in that leads up to the outcome. All of the terrible attitudes and hatred that's involved in murder. And then Christ last week in verse 27 moves on to the seventh commandment. The commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And once again, the scribes and Pharisees said, you only violate that command if you actually commit adultery. Christ says, no, it goes far beyond that. What God means by thou shalt not commit adultery is thou shalt not have the illicit feelings, the illicit desires and thoughts that lead up to the actual act of adultery. And if lust is a problem, it must be rooted out ruthlessly. You need to pluck out your eye. You need to cut off your hand. You need to do whatever it takes to go cold turkey on those internal sins that can lead to an outward act. So we've been looking at that. Now we've come to verse 31. And the very first word of verse 31 is interesting. Furthermore, one thing you'll note as you study the life of Christ, especially in the Gospel of Matthew, is that often when he was talking about one subject, that would trigger in his mind a connected subject, a parallel subject, and he would go from the subject he's talking on to the parallel subject, the connected subject. He talks in Matthew 12 about the sin against the Son. People were blaspheming him. They were accusing him of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. And that triggered in his thinking blaspheming the Spirit. And so without any transition, he goes from talking about blaspheming him, the Son, to blaspheming the Spirit. In chapter 6, turn one page in Matthew to chapter 6. Christ in verses 9 through 13 gives us what we refer to as the Lord's Prayer. And he finishes the prayer there with an amen in verse 13. And then verse 14, he's going to add a P.S. And his P.S. concerns forgiving those who sin against us. And so verse 14 and 15 are a P.S. onto the prayer. And back in chapter 5, verses 31 and 32 are a P.S. He's been talking about adultery, and that triggered the thought of divorce, a related, connected topic. And he says, verse 31, it's been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. So this morning, we're going to talk about this P.S. in verses 31 and 32. And I want to do this by first talking about godly marriage and then concluding by talking, I thought about saying godly divorce, but that's really not the way you refer to divorce. We'll talk about godly marriage, then we'll talk about God-sanctioned divorce. Will that work if we use that as a topic heading for the second point? Let's begin by talking about godly marriage. The Bible makes clear, Christ makes clear, that men and women are meant for each other. And that the rules governing the relationship have been plainly laid out by God in His Word. But for most people who get married, it comes down to this. They are flying by the seat of their pants. You know, they really don't have any solid ideas about how they are to act in the marriage, whether they're the husband or the wife. They're just trying to make do. Marriage, however, in Scripture is well marked out. There are plenty of verses that speak to the role and responsibility of the husband and of the wife. And unless we have a clear view of those teachings and those guideposts, there's a good chance the marriage is going to end in disaster. The Christian home is a very peculiar institution in this world. Christian homes exist in the world, but they are never to be of the world. We exist in the world, and what that means is homes today, families today, are in the crosshairs of the devil. We live in an anti-Christian society. And the darkness is getting deeper and blacker. And families are under assault. Marriages are under assault. Yesterday, in our national pastime, Major League Baseball celebrated Pride Day. There's nothing to be proud about Pride Day in baseball. There should be no Pride Day in baseball. There's no crying in baseball. There should be no Pride Day in baseball. And to have a day honoring what is meant by that word pride is a direct, blatant assault on Christian marriage. And because of the forces arrayed against husbands and wives and parents and children, what's required is stamina and resistance and determination and commitment. Of all the tasks that we are given by God to accomplish on this earth, there is none greater than building a godly home and a godly family. So let's get some passages in front of us. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 22 through 29. About eight verses here, but we need to read them. These verses talk about the role and responsibility, first of the wife and then of the husband. Verse 22, Ephesians 5. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. And in that reading, the wisdom that will give strong, solid marriages and families is laid out. There are some unshakable truths stated there. One of which is that God made man and woman for each other. In the beginning, God didn't make Adam 10 friends. He made him one woman. Man and woman are made for each other. And there is no relationship that is more dignified and more honorable in regard to the relationship between human beings, between a man and a woman. There's no more honorable relationship we can enter than the institution of marriage. So honorable that for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, leave the parent-child relationship, and be joined to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And Paul talks about the responsibilities that each have here. And I want to pull three broad principles out of Ephesians 5. The first of which is that a guiding principle in marriage is one of mutual fellowship. Mutual fellowship. It's not an isolation. It is a fellowship. It is an engagement between two human beings. It's not good that man should be alone. That's the first thing God ever said. It's not good about this world, that man should be alone. I'm going to fix that. I'm going to correct that. I'm going to make a helpmeet for him. And in making a helper fit, God's implying that man needs help. Man needs someone to help him. And woman is that someone. And marriage is a mutual fellowship that's not just for the perpetuation of the human race. Be fruitful and multiply. Yes, that's part of marriage. But even more, marriage is a relationship that allows for the maximum, the optimum development of an individual as a human being before God. There are things I'll never be able to teach you about being a husband or a wife unless you're married. Just like there are things I'll never be able to teach you about being a parent unless you're a parent. Now, we all know people, adults, who've never married or who have never had children. And I'm telling you, they're just not right. I mean, there are things they just don't understand about life. When you've never, now I'm not saying that that's a necessarily bad situation. Paul never married. Paul even wished that people were like him, considering the trouble that was coming. He wished that, and he's talking about the persecution, about Christianity being outlawed. I wish that you were like me. I just have to worry about myself, not about my wife, spouse, children. So, I'm not saying that being unmarried is bad, it's good, but there's something better. And that's to have a spouse, and that's to be a parent. Because in the relationships of marriage and the relationships of parents and children, there is someone to help us when we're weak, when we fall, when we're broken, when we're cold. Two are better than one. And to have another person in your life to help. It's not good that man should be alone. He needs someone to help him. Is a wonderful situation. A sham marriage is one in which a couple are married, but they're selfish. They're not mutual helpers. They are isolated from each other. And when you're in a loveless marriage, You're in a miserable situation. Now, marriage is a relationship of mutual help in which each individual's life is amplified and reinforced by the other, and each helps the other go to heaven. A marriage is a relationship of mutual fellowship. It's a relationship of mutual sacredness. It is the most sacred human relationship that exists. It's so sacred that the Bible says, what God has joined, let not man put together. When a couple is living together outside of marriage, that's a blasphemy against the God who designed marriage, created men and women to be married. Any society that sanctions living together without marriage is a society going down the drain. Is a society that is in decline and that is deteriorating. Sacred marriage has as its foundation God, which is to say that the foundation of marriage is love, because God is love. Love is meant to be the basis of marriage. Not animal lust or desire, not selfishness, not being a hermit, not going it alone, but love that exists between two human beings to where the two become one. They absorb each other. In marriage, there is an absorption where each absorbed the thinking of the other. Each absorbed the outlook of the other, the feelings of the other, even the reactions of the other. People in good marriages, if they live long enough, can even start to look like each other. And that's what it means for two to become one. And it's important that in marriage, a foundation, a setting is provided for the human beings the marriage brings into this world. I don't know who the parents of that boy are in Texas who killed the other boy, but boy, there was a catastrophic breakdown somewhere. Somebody really dropped the ball on that. And you know, the really scary thing is that that dropping of the ball has become pandemic in our society. It's become pervasive. They're talking now, and maybe they need to be talking now, about putting parents in jail when their children go out and do some terrible thing like that. I don't know if they can make that stick, but that's how bad it's gotten. The marriage does not prepare the children for their own life. And to suggest, as some religions do, that it's more spiritual for a person to be unmarried, or it's more spiritual for a person not to have children, to suggest it's more spiritual for a preacher to be unmarried, or for a woman to never marry and never have children, like a nun, is a heresy against the God of heaven. Marriage is sacred. And marriage, thirdly, involves mutual honor. And what that means is, whether you're a husband or a wife, you have no superior advantage to your spouse. And that's a truth that has been twisted and perverted by many religious people. To read that the husband is the head, somehow we've gotten the idea that means the husband's a dictator. That the husband has the right to make decisions unilaterally, arbitrarily, without discussion, without bringing his wife into the process of deciding what's going to be done. And whatever the husband decides, the only response of the wife is to meekly submit. Now the role of the wife is to be in submission, just like the church is in submission to the Lord. The role of the husband is to be the head of the wife, just like Christ is head of the church. But that doesn't mean being the head is better than being the submitter. Doesn't mean that at all. To be the head of anything in Scripture, whether you're called to be the husband, the parent, head of the children, whether you're an elder in the church, whether if you're an official in the government, when you're called to be the head, your responsibility is to bless the lives of those under your headship. And to bless someone is to make their life better. And husbands, if you've got a brain in your head, you're never going to resort to the position of a dictator where you're just going to make decisions and your wife is going to have to shut up and fall in line. The way to command respect when you're the head, the way to command respect is not by insisting on the authority of your office or position. I guess sometimes in the military, an officer gives an order that the underlings don't like, but the underlings are expected to obey because of the authority of the officer's position. Like you hear people say, we respect the office, not necessarily the person in the office, but we're to respect the office. If all you've got going for you in your leadership is to insist that those under your leadership respect your authority because of your office, you don't have a lot going for you. If you base your authority on arrogance or any sort of self-assertion, you've got a very shaky position of leadership. The way you command respect and have people rise up and call you blessed, like the godly woman of Proverbs 31. She was not called blessed by her children because she was the head of the family. They rose up and called her blessed because of her service and loving example. Husbands, if you want to be respected, it should be by an influence that is so good and true that your wife, your children will be compelled to acknowledge your authority because they can do no other. They will have such respect for you by your example, by your tenderness, that they will show you respect. Authority that depends merely on an office is a poor sort of authority. Seek moral authority by your character. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. The job of the husband is to love. Love to the point of sacrifice. Your home is not your castle, it's your Calvary. Christ gave himself for it. Let me give you an example from the Old Testament. Moses goes up into Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments. In his absence, the people who had seen the plagues, who had seen the Red Sea part, who had been led by God across the wilderness, who had been fed in the desert, who had been provided water in the desert, a people who saw more stupendous miracles than any other generation that has ever lived on this earth. They get to Mount Sinai, Moses is called by God up into the mountain, and he takes longer than they thought he should take. And they make a golden calf. They get Aaron, Moses' brother, the high priest, in on it. Aaron makes the calf. And they start worshiping that calf. Moses comes down from the mountain. He is so incensed by what he sees that he throws the commandments, the tables of stone, at the calf. They break. And in his discussion with God, God says, Moses, I'm going to destroy this people that I brought out of Egypt after showing them all that I showed them. And they're doing this to me. I'm going to destroy them and I'm going to make a new nation out of you. And Moses pled with God not to do that. He said, in essence, Lord, I can make no excuse for these people. There's no argument I can make that even comes close to justifying what they've done. There is no excuse. But if a sacrifice be needed for you to forgive them, all he had to appeal to was God's forgiveness. If it takes a sacrifice for you to forgive them, take my life. Spare them. Kill me. Moses was the leader. And he's the one offering himself as the sacrifice for the blessing of people who did not deserve to be blessed. And that's a wonderful example for husbands as they function as head of the family, head of the wife. Moral sanctity, moral honor, moral fellowship. Now, what about divorce? Very quickly. Divorce occurs because God's will is ignored, because men allow sin to take advantage of their life. When you make a law, when you have the authority to make a law, you have the authority to amend the law. Our original constitution has been amended. We have, I think, 25 amendments. And God, as the author of His law, has the right to amend His law. In Matthew chapter 19, in answering a question, Christ, about marriage, Christ takes the questioners back to the beginning, the way it was in the beginning. But there was no divorce in the beginning. There was just a husband and a wife, a man and a woman. No divorce. But human sin started breaking marriages. Marriages of good people. David and his first wife ended up divorced. And God finally, to regulate what men were doing despite His law, gave a writing of divorcement. Deuteronomy 24 talks about it. If a man found some uncleanness in his wife and wanted to divorce her, he had to give her a legal document that provided her some protection. Now the Jews, many of them had gotten to the point where an uncleanness, if you find some uncleanness in your wife, it got to where that meant if a man didn't like the fact like the way his wife squeezed the toothpaste tube, he could divorce her for that, for any reason. He could divorce her. That was some uncleanness. Probably what that uncleanness means was not a moral uncleanness, a medical uncleanness. Like the woman with the issue of blood. She had a hemorrhage, a menstrual problem, that according to the law of Moses rendered her unclean. There couldn't be normal relations between her and her husband. I think that's what the uncleanness is back in Deuteronomy. And if a man decided, oh, I can't live like this, I want out, God allowed a writing of divorcement, Christ says, because of the hardness of your hearts. But now Christ says, if you put away your wife, if you divorce your wife for any cause other than adultery on her part. Adultery is sexual sin involving a married person. Sexual intercourse involving a married person. If you put your wife, your spouse, in Mark 10, it's the wives who can take this action against the husband, but if your spouse is guilty of sexual immorality, you can put them away. But that should be the second option. You can divorce them, but that should be the second option. The first option should be the Moses option. When people who have sinned in committing spiritual adultery, that's what idolatry is, that's what they were doing, worshiping that calf. There was no excuse for it, and yet Moses pleads for forgiveness. There are many, many couples where the marriage has been hurt, deeply hurt by sexual immorality, who have chosen to work through it, to follow the example of God. We are all spiritual adulterers, James chapter 4. We're all spiritual adulterers, but our Father and His Son have chosen to stick with us and work through it and forgive us. That should be the first option. That's by far the best for the couple, for the children, for society, for the neighborhood. But a bird can't fly on one wing. And it takes two to have a relationship. And I believe God allows that if your spouse determines to leave you, to take up with another, to not come back, God allows divorce for that reason. And so Christ thus legislates something He never wanted to get involved with, but the sins of men involved Him in this matter of divorce. Now this is not all the New Testament says about divorce among Christians. There are other passages, especially 1 Corinthians 7, that must be read. But what this passage teaches is, if you're going to divorce a spouse, it can only be because they're guilty of immorality, adultery, and they're not going to repent. They're not going to put the relationship back together. You know, when a bar of iron has been broken and welded, that weld is stronger than the original iron, and a marriage can be like that. It can be broken, and if the couple commits to God's will and doing it, the bond that results can be stronger than the original marriage.